taking me back to our series that we're doing entitled Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible, sort of in a section of the study where we are critiquing the U in the Calvinistic acronym TULIP. The U stands for unconditional election, which is basically double predestination. Some are predestined to heaven, some are predestined to hell. They have no choice in the matter. And they've taken something good, divine sovereignty, and pushed it beyond biblical parameters, much like they've done with the doctrine of total depravity, as we've covered earlier in this series. And we've been looking at Calvinism's overstatement of divine sovereignty, their error into omnicausality, their unwillingness to acknowledge that salvation is available to all, and their basically abuse of different texts that they use really as proof texts. You know, a text without a context is nothing more than a pretext, which is used as a proof text to support someone's pre-existing philosophy or belief system. And that's what we have happening with neo-Calvinism. And you'll notice letter D here, their use of Romans 9 to teach double predestination. Let's take a fast look at that. They argue from Romans chapter 9 that some are elected unto heaven, some are elected unto hell. After all, because it says right here in this chapter, quoting the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 21, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Notice Romans chapter 9 and verse 12. Notice what it says. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And then when you go over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, Romans chapter 10, verse 20, God says through Isaiah, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So you'll notice how they're using these verses, and there are many of them we could talk about. There are many of them we could cite, particularly in Romans 9, a little bit in Romans 10, that it's just a done deal. Some are elected to heaven, some are elected to hell. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Double predestination must be true. The question is neo-Calvinism using Romans chapter 9 accurately? What is Romans chapter 9 about? You'll notice here we have an outline of the whole book of Romans. These all conveniently begin with the letter S. There's a salutation or a greeting, chapter 1. And then at the middle of chapter 1 through towards the end of chapter 3, the subject is sin. You've got to get a man lost before you can get him saved. And then the solution is given, salvation, chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5. And then how do we grow as Christians once we are saved? That's what chapters 6 through 8 is about. And chapter 8 begins this section on sanctification. It ends on a very high note. And it says this in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You'll notice that our glorification there is in the past tense. It's such a done deal in the eyes of God that we, as his children, believers in his son, are on a fast track unto glory. It's a tremendous statement. We looked at it a little earlier, I think, in our last show, the what is called the golden chain of salvation. It's a tremendous statement of our security in Christ. And so that's how chapter 8 ends. It ends on this crescendo. But then the question is, well, if all of this is true, and if I'm as secure as God says I am, then what about the nation of Israel? After all, the nation of Israel had the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, and it certainly looks as if the nation of Israel had been severed from the purposes of God at the time Paul wrote these words, being nationally in unbelief, the leadership. And so that is what leads us into chapters 9, 10, and 11. The theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is as follows. How can God be trusted to be faithful to us if he has been unfaithful to the nation of Israel? In other words, God's promises to me as a Gentile Christian are really not worth the paper they're written on if God has vitiated the Abrahamic covenant. If God is not going to make good on Israel's Abrahamic covenant, then his promises to me mean nothing in Romans 8, because he's the type of God that's a covenant-breaking God. He makes a promise and then he breaks his word. So God's character is at stake. And Paul, therefore, moves into the subject of divine sovereignty in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I'm trying to explain to you contextually why Romans 9 is there. Because most Calvinistic teaching you get on Romans 9 does not give you this background. So Romans 9 is Israel in the past is elected nationally. Romans 10 is Israel is in the present rejected, nationally having rejected the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. And Romans 11, though, is Israel in the future accepted. And this is where we learn that Israel's hardening is not permanent, but one of these days after the bride has been made complete, the body has been made complete, and the fullness of the Gentiles has brought into the church, the translation of the church will occur, the rapture, and God will put his hand back on national Israel and complete his unfinished program with Israel. And so Paul explains in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, that all Israel will be saved. And then after explaining all of that, then Paul gets to our service in Romans 12 and verse 1 through really chapter 15, verse 13, where he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? Well, the mercies described in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which precede chapter 12. The fact that God keeps his word. If God is going to keep his word to Israel, he's going to keep his word to me. If God is going to keep his word to the Jew, then God is going to keep his word to you. And therefore, his character is vindicated. He's the type of God you can build your life on. And you can now follow him as you move as a Gentile Christian into progressive sanctification. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. How could I present my body as a living sacrifice unto God when I can't trust him to keep his promises to me in Romans 8? Because he's broken his word to Israel. He hasn't broken his word to Israel. God has a great program in mind for Israel. In the past, she's elected, Romans 9. In the present, she's rejected because of unbelief, Romans 10. But in the future, she will be accepted. So, therefore, when Calvinists use Romans 9 to teach their doctrine of double predestination, some are elected to heaven, some are elected to hell, what they're not telling you is Paul in Romans 9 is dealing with Israel as a nation. When it talks about election in Romans 9, it's talking about Israel elected as a nation. It's not even dealing with the subject of personal election or individual election. But neo-Calvinism tries to turn this whole discussion into personal election, and that's not what the scripture is talking about. It's talking about God's choice as a nation. It's reminiscent of what God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, when God said to Israel as a nation, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So in other words, when it's talking about the Lord chose you, he's talking about God's choice of Israel nationally and not his choice of individuals. Some were elected to heaven, some were elected to hell. So in other words, when people use Romans 9 to teach double predestination, they're completely wrenching and ripping out of context Romans chapter 9. The nation of Israel all the time is called God's elect nation. For example, in the book of Isaiah chapter 65, and verse 20, I believe it is, concerning the nation of Israel, those living in the millennial kingdom as the nation of Israel are called God's chosen ones. "No longer will there be an infant who lives out his days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, etc., etc. Verse 22 says, "And my chosen ones will wear out the works of their hands." It's God's choice of Israel nationally, not individual salvation. When Jesus in the Olivet Discourse mentions the concept or the word elect, for example, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 20, where he says, "But pray that your flight will not take place on the winter or the Sabbath." And he goes on in verse 24, and he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, even so, even if possible, to mislead the elect." When he uses the word elect in Matthew 24, he's talking about God's elect choice of Israel as a nation. So Romans 9 is not dealing with the subject of individual election. Some are elected to heaven, some are elected to hell. The whole concept there in Romans 9 is God has elected Israel. Therefore, since God has elected Israel nationally, he's going to make good on his national promises to Israel. And if God is going to make good on his national promises to Israel, then his promises of eternal security to me, I can trust those as well. And by the way, when it quotes there in Romans 9 about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, hearkening back to Exodus 4, verse 21, hearkening back to Exodus 9, verse 12, hearkening back to Exodus 10, verse 20, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You'll notice that's repeated many times there in Romans chapter 9. Let's keep in mind a few things, if we could. First of all, let me just read you a few verses. Exodus 4, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go." Exodus 9 and verse 12. Says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Exodus chapter 10 and verse 20. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go." And that's repeated. These kinds of citations are repeated in Romans chapter 9. And the Calvinist movement uses those to argue that, look, God hardens people's hearts so that they can't be saved. He hardens the hearts of the non-elect, and he softens the hearts of the elect, because some people are predestined to heaven, other people are predestined to hell. Let's remember something. And that thing to remember is this. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart only happened in plague number 6, after Pharaoh had repeatedly hardened his own heart against God. Rather than starting in Exodus 9 and Exodus 10, let's go back to Exodus 7, verse 13, where Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 7, verse 22, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8, verse 15, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8, verse 19, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8, verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9, verse 7, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And finally, when you get to Exodus 9, verse 12, and then Exodus 9, verse 20, then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God only hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh had made decision after decision after decision after decision to harden his own heart against God. And then God finally gave Pharaoh over to what Pharaoh already wanted to do. It's very similar to Romans 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, where the unsaved world takes the revelation of God in creation and makes a decision to suppress it, to suppress the obvious. Then after they've made that decision, then it says repeatedly, I think at least 3 times in Romans 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, Romans 1, verse 18 through 32, that God gave them over. God only gave them over after they gave God over. God only hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart against God. And you see, this background is almost never presented in Calvinism. It's almost, look, there it is in the Bible. God hardens people's hearts. Some are predestined to hell. Well, let's hold the phone here for a minute. Romans 9, first of all, is not even dealing with personal election. It's dealing with national election, as I've tried to explain. And number 2, yes, there are these verses in the Bible where God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but only after Pharaoh, through volition, repeatedly hardened his own heart against God first. So putting verses in their context certainly negates how Calvinists use these passages as pretext or proof texts to teach their prior presuppositions. So these are all things that need to be kept in mind when we're looking at Calvinism's overstatement of divine sovereignty. You know, the 3 rules of real estate are location, location, location. The 3 rules of Bible interpretation are context, context, context. And that's all I'm doing with all of these divine sovereignty verses that Calvinism uses to promote unconditional election. I'm simply putting them back into their original context and seeing that the support for their pre-existent theological system is not as formidable as it might seem at first glance. Another problem with Calvinism's overstatement of divine sovereignty is I think that viewpoint leads to a loss of evangelism, a loss of heart for the lost. I mean, after all, why evangelize if it's already predetermined that some are elect to heaven and some are elect to hell? Let me just ask you a personal question. Can I ask this of you? How many Puritans do you know? Do you know any Puritans? Who were the Puritans? The Puritans, heavily Calvinistic, were those that came to these shores, the United States of America. They built what one of their great leaders, John Winthrop, called a city upon a hill. In fact, it's these early Calvinistic Puritan leaders that created all of our Ivy League institutions like Harvard University. All of those schools were started on a godly foundation. There on the screen, you see the rules for Harvard University. We could say the same for all of those early, what we would call today, Ivy League type institutions founded on the East Coast. And they came to the United States from Europe, and they built a what John Winthrop called a city set upon a hill. Now, what happened to that city set upon a hill? What happened to these institutions? Well, they were lost to unbelievers within a few generations. What happened? What happened to the Puritan movement? Why did the Puritan movement die out? Well, part of the explanation, I believe, relates to the fact that they got overly Calvinistic. They got so entrenched in divine sovereignty, some are elected to heaven, some are elected to hell, that they stopped reproducing. They stopped evangelizing. In some cases, as I've read, they didn't even evangelize their own children. So why evangelize if some are elected to heaven and some are elected to hell? And you see that in an exchange between a famous missionary, William Carey, and his Calvinistic teacher or professor, J.C. Rylance. William Carey, who ultimately became a famous missionary, said, "My question to you," his professor at a leading Calvinistic institution, and you see when William Carey lived, 1761 to 1834, and J.C. Rylance lived around that same time period. William Carey said, "My question to you is whether the command given to the apostles to teach all the nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent. Is it not the duty of Christians to attempt to spread the gospel among the heathen nations?" Close quote. So William Carey wants to know, hey, let's get out there and evangelize. Let's go to the parts of the world where they don't have the gospel, the heathen parts of the world, and let's get the gospel to these people. And notice the Calvinistic response from J.C. Rylance. He said, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine. You are a most miserable enthusiast. Nothing like that could ever be done before another Pentecost," close quote. So here's an example where Calvinism essentially tried to steal the missionary fervor of William Carey by saying it's pointless to go and evangelize the heathen, even though Jesus said, take the gospel into all of creation, to every nation. It's pointless to go do that because some are predestined to heaven and some are predestined to hell. And the ones predestined to heaven are going to end up in heaven somehow by the sovereignty of God, and those predestined to hell are going to end up in hell by the sovereignty of God, making evangelism pointless. See, ideas have consequences. And this is this type of thinking, this type of getting out of balance theologically is what led to the death of the Puritan movement. Now, I realize that there have been many great missionaries in the church age that have claimed to be Calvinists, but I would say this, they became great missionaries and those great missionary societies arose not because they were Calvinists, but it was in spite of their Calvinism. William Carey became what he became in terms of a missionary force, not because of Calvinism. If it was Calvinism that was influencing, he wouldn't have evangelized the lost. But it was in spite of his Calvinism. Something else to think about as we talk about Calvinism's overstatement of divine sovereignty is it's very easy to lose love for the lost. I mean, why love the lost if some are elected to heaven and some are elected unto hell? You'll notice here this statement from Bob Kirkland. He says towards the end, he makes this statement about love, and he says, it's hard not to believe that John Calvin, under the influence of some other spirit than the Holy Spirit, was under some other influence of the Spirit other than the Holy Spirit, after he has cited here all of these passages related to love. He says, you will have to look long and hard and find anything in Calvin's writings about love. It's certainly not obvious in his manner of life. I mean, if God doesn't love the lost because they're predestined to hell, then why should we love them? Why should we care about them? Why should we evangelize them? One of the disturbing things I've heard personally from certain Calvinists is they're downplaying love. You know, love, they say, is not that big of a biblical issue. And they give you all these statistics about how many times love is mentioned compared to other things. The fact of the matter is the Bible is all about love. You can't downplay love. In fact, God's very character is a character of love. 1 John 4, verse 8 says God is love. And we've explained the political experiments run awry in Geneva, where Calvin himself presided over various human rights violations and tortured people and killed people and burned people to death. Is this not an outworking of the Calvinist system, which says some people are predestined to heaven, other people are predestined unto hell? So there's no need to love them, and they're going to hell anyway, so let's go ahead and torture them now. The truth of the matter is God loves the lost. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, Ezekiel 18, verse 32 specifically say that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, what pleases God is that they turn from their wicked ways and live. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 says essentially the same thing. He desires for Israel to turn back from death because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But you see, this predestination unto hell is very serious, and it ameliorates love, as is evident from Calvin's writings, and it ameliorates a desire to reach the lost. So the next time we're together, we'll continue on with this subject. God bless you, and thank you for watching.